Well, if you would this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 26, please. Exodus 26, if you've forgotten where we are or missed the last few weeks, we've been looking at the furniture within the tabernacle grounds, you could say, but it's hard to call the ark of God a piece of furniture. But today we turn to the tabernacle, the tent itself, and the description is going to move from the inside out. I'm looking at the most important interior first. And don't forget that the tabernacle, in its simplest expression, is simply a tent inside a courtyard. And that really demeans what it actually represents, but that's the simplest way to think of it. It is described as the place where God's presence was going to dwell as he visits Israel. It's a portable sanctuary for worshiping the Lord. It's all those things. But I think there's a part of us that probably, if you're devotionally reading through Exodus, you always tend to ask, why on earth all this detail? And we're going to look at loops and couplings and carpets and ceilings and things today. And I'm mindful of a New Testament passage as I think of those things. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That text tells us if it's in this book, it's worth our time. Okay? And if it's in this book, it's worth our time, and it's there for a reason. And so I think we have to understand, even though we might in our flesh normally skim through this portion of text, it's here, and there's value. And when we consider what it represents to Israel, the very presence of God dwelling in their midst, it's where the high priest could meet with him. It begins to bring things into focus, okay? What we should be asking as we read through texts like this is, what does the tabernacle teach us about knowing God today? What does it teach us? And then I think even more important, it becomes, do I have a personal relationship with God? He intended to dwell with the Israelites. Well, do I have that now? Is he dwelling in my heart? Is it possible to have a personal relationship with God? Well, I believe it is. And I believe the tabernacle shows us that in some ways. So today we're going to read today's text about the ceiling and the curtains and the coverings of the tabernacle. And just understand, they tell us how we can know God. And so we'll start with the curtain ceiling this morning, then we'll look at the coverings. But if you would stand out of reverence, respect for the word of God, let's read Exodus 26, verses 1 through 6 together. Exodus 26, verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another." Verse 4, "And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole." You may be seated. All right, so we begin there with the curtain ceiling. And again, understand we're moving from the inside out as we survey the tabernacle. The ceiling that has just been described to us would have only been visible to the high priest as he attended to his duties, okay? So it's worth noting that we're going to see a beautiful interior. This curtain ceiling has beautiful colors, the fine linen, we'll look at all that. But it's going to be followed by 3 additional layers that result in a very nondescript exterior. God's order in laying all this out is fascinating, I believe. It tells us something about life itself that I think we have forgotten. The text always moves from the inside to the outside because this is God's order. We've reversed it. As we look at and judge people in our culture today, we see the exterior, we see the facade, and we judge. We judge by beauty, we judge by lack of beauty, we judge by color, we judge by hairstyles, we judge by tattoos, whatever it may be that we judge by, we all know and confess we judge. And the truth of the matter is all that proves is we're broken as a culture because God always starts with the inside. And that's what he zones in on. That's what he looks at. We know about David and how David was a man after God's own heart. Even at the time when he's described that way, he was a young man. He was ruddy in appearance. Essentially, he was a nobody. But God looked past the things that we would look at and judge him to be inferior or unworthy. God looked to the interior and saw a man who hungered after him. This is how God views things. And so the curtain ceiling, it's in the holy place. That makes it very, very important because it represents the interior of this place. And then we'll look at these three outer layers, the curtains and the coverings. But we start with these 10 curtains of fine twined linen that comprise the actual innermost tent. And we'll see as we move along that they bring beauty into this innermost portion of the tent. Some speculate that God has designed it this way to reflect how our most intimate spiritual life is supposed to be full and complete and beautiful. And we should have joy and reverence and hope in that innermost part of our lives. I think it is supposed to represent that to some form or fashion. I just confess to you that I don't think many believers experience that. But this is the way it's supposed to be. And again, this is what the high priest would see, replete with gleaming golden walls that we'll see on a different day, a beautifully woven ceiling of white, blue, purple, and scarlet. And in New Testament reality, if you're a child of God, understand this, you're a high priest in God's temple. Yes, Jesus is the one true fulfillment of the high priesthood, but because of his sacrifice, we're all essentially, symbolically speaking, able to enter the Holy of Holies. And I believe in heaven future, some form or fashion, we're going to have that opportunity, okay? So this is picturing a place that because of our relationship with Christ, we will get to enter, okay? And we will experience the heavenly reality represented by this curtain ceiling. But let's break it down. We'll do it a little bit different than we've been doing with some of these, the items up to this point. But we'll break it down in a very simple fashion. We start with its material. Verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Now, we're going to move through these items one at a time. So we just start with the first item mentioned, the curtains of fine twined linen. It's important to note that every reference to this linen in Scripture is that it is white, or what we might call off-white, a pale white in color, okay? So it is white. It's going to have blue and purple and scarlet yarn woven into it, but its base is white. It's the same fabric, by the way, or base color that is going to be worn by the priest. I don't think you can think about white without assuming that it is a picture of holiness or righteousness. In Exodus 28, we get a longer look at the what the priests wear. We'll look at that section in length in a bit, but it just starts this way. It says, you shall weave the coat and checker work of fine linen. You shall make a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. They're all going to be of linen. You shall make them for glory and beauty. All this linen appears over and over again. Leviticus 16:4, the priesthood, he shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist, wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments, and they're all white, okay? He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So he's consecrated before he puts on garments that represent holiness and righteousness. You go to the book of Revelation, and it tells us something crucial about this linen. It was granted her, that's the church, that's you and I as believers in Christ, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, okay? Now, you got to understand this, though. This linen, white, pure, representing righteousness in the very holy of holies of the tabernacle, actually stands in contrast to our typical human condition, okay? And we struggle to think of ourselves as being clothed with linen because the reality is we all struggle with sin. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This is really our position as we're born into this world, as we begin to live and make personal choices. We sin, we stumble, we fall, we're clouded, we have a polluted garments. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So friends, if the tabernacle is telling us how we can know God, here's something we need to understand. This is our first overt look at the gospel. We're sinners, condemned and unclean. Our wicked acts drape us in polluted garments, but the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away those sins. And we can be, not just figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking, we can be absolutely clothed in righteousness. Not our righteousness, His righteousness. Our garments are changed. His blood can make us pure and holy and clothe us in fine linen and works of righteousness. And here's what I want you to know. There's no way to fake that change. It's either real and true on the interior or it's not. Okay? It either is or it isn't. And the problem is, again, we look at the exterior, and so we'll look at how someone is dressed, and we'll even look at acts of righteousness, so to speak, and, you know, are they going to tithe, or do they share the gospel? We judge by a lot of standards, and, you know, some of those things are works that I believe we're commanded to do, so don't get me wrong, but all of those things do not picture what is on the interior. You're either righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in linen, so to speak, or you are not. You're condemned and unclean. It's one or the other. And the tabernacle is picturing for us that if you want to be in the most intimate place with a holy God, you don't wear what you have on in there. You need to be clothed in what Christ purchased for you, which is fine white linen. And that garment is never stained. It never fatigues. It never wears out. It is what it is because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so all this points to His atonement. It's materials. How about its colors? Well, verse 1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle, 10 curtains, twine linen, see that, blue and purple and scarlet yarn. Base fabric is white, picturing righteousness, okay? But now we get three colors that I believe absolutely depict our Savior. And now I want to resist the temptation of reading something symbolic into every aspect of the tabernacle. But again, we're in the most holy place. These colors have to represent something. And actually, they represent the same things throughout the entirety of God's Word. So I believe we're on pretty good foundation with this. Scholars, theologians, everybody understands blue is typically what we think of as a heavenly color. God has draped the world that we live in with blue. He could have chosen another color, but He didn't. So when we think of heaven and its glory, so to speak, we think of the heavens above, we think of blue. So I believe this blue is going to picture Christ's heavenly character or divinity. Yes, he became a man and He walked among us, but He was and is also God. Never forget it. Okay? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And He's returned to His rightful home, so to speak. John 3, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. This is who Christ is. He descended from the heavens, but He's ascended back into the heavens. He's seated by the right-hand throne of the Father. And again, we can easily read too much into some of these elements in the tabernacle, but if we do anything wrong, hear me on this, let it be in seeing Christ everywhere, okay? Because this is the heavenly reality. I know this confidently. It is picturing Christ seated in the heavenlies. So if we're going to make a mistake in typology and symbolism, let's just let it lead to Jesus, and we'll still be getting it fairly right, okay? Because He must be lifted up. We must believe in Him in order to have eternal life. This whole service, this whole church, your whole personal devotional life, your public devotional, everything you do, if it does not lead people to see Christ in His resurrected glory, then you're doing something wrong. It's got to all lead to Jesus. So that's how we're going to interpret the tabernacle. Well, what about purple? Well, that's pretty easy, really. It's obvious. In Jewish culture, in scripture, in history, purple is a royal color, so it must be reminding us of Christ's royalty. Isaiah 9, you're familiar with this text. We usually think of it as a Christmas text, but for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulder. Oh, to have a government in which it's upon His shoulder. Anybody want to say amen to that? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, he is royalty. He is God, but He's also King. And that brings us to scarlet. Scarlet's considered Israel's national color, but I don't believe we're looking at Israel here. We're looking at Christ. If you think of scarlet and Christ, you must think of his sacrifice while on earth. I think it represents his earthly suffering, his shedding of blood on our behalf. It began, so to speak, there in the garden, his travails in Luke 22, being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's as he began to move into the final moments heading to the crucifixion, and then his blood was openly shared for us on that cross, and he defeated death, hell, and the grave there. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It seems fitting to me that when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and glanced up, it was this curtain with its colors of white and blue and purple that would be seen. They're clearly depicting the coming Savior who was going to atone for Israel's national sins. And so that's what they would have been thinking as they looked forward. That's what we need to be thinking as we look back. One day we're going to stand before God, and I believe we're going to see nothing beyond this one who is pictured by this gorgeous ceiling. That's just the reality of what we see. But let's continue. It's material, it's colors, it's decorations. By the way, this outline will not win any awards. There's nothing exciting about the outline, okay? But I think it's more important to get the text right than to stun you by an exciting outline. Humor me, I guess. Anyway, it's decorations. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. Remember what the cherubim are. We've seen them before. Now they're woven into the curtain itself. They're not statues in this sense. They're a design element, okay? We saw them early in Scripture in Genesis 3, 24. We'll look at that in a second. We also saw them, the cherubim are these one-piece statues that are woven into the top of the ark, God's throne itself. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. It's hard not to see these cherubim as sentinels warning us of God's holiness in the most intimate place. They bar the way for those who should not be able to enter into his presence. They, I believe, forecast severity and judgment. Romans 11, 22, we, in our culture today, we only want to think about God being love, love, love. Well, there's severity and judgment here in this innermost curtain. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. There is a judgment. Not everyone gets in. Not everyone can waltz into the presence of God, okay? Not everyone's saved and redeemed. We must understand this, Acts 17, 31, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ is this one, and if we're covered by the blood of Jesus, even this hovering aspect of the fierce cherubim can be transformed. If you know Jesus, you have no reason to fear the cherubim and the wrath of God. And that's how Psalms begins to depict even these figures. In Psalm 17, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. We believe that's speaking of the wings of these cherubim, both on the ceiling and on the ark, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. If you're in Christ, these cherubim shelter you. Psalm 91, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. But where do you find that refuge? You find that refuge in the most holy place, a place you can only attain if you know Christ personally and you've been saved and redeemed and forgiven of your sins. Not just anyone can shelter beneath the holiness and the righteousness of God. Only those who know Jesus. That's what's being depicted here. And so Jesus makes all the difference. Whether we're taking shelter under his power or we're fleeing from his wrath, he changes the whole feeling of the moment. But the choice, again, is yours in mind. It all comes down to whether or not we're going to recognize Christ for who he truly is. But let's continue, and I think some of you are thinking, he's got to pick up steam at some point. You know, I'm looking at my outline, and it's really, really long, and we're like 4 points in, so we're going to pick up steam beginning here, okay? Material, colors, decorations, dimensions. Length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. The breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. I will not argue any spiritual significance to the size of these curtains. I think the importance is placed on their function. They're approximately 42 feet long by 6 feet wide, and when sewn together in two sets of five, this shouldn't be surprising, but they are just the right size to cover the tented portion of what we refer to as the tabernacle, okay? Then we look at their couplings, verse 3. You can't put curtains together without some mechanism of putting them together, and that's what the couplings are for. Five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another. Various translations kind of swirl around the use of the words couplings. You may see loops, brackets, clasps. I don't believe the word is absolutely important. The point is there's a function here, and the value is in their function. These couplings are a part of the manner in which the curtains are held together. Simply speaking, there are two five-section curtains that are then coupled together to form a whole that covers the tabernacle. Some have speculated that it's significant that the first five commandments are God-directed, the second five are man-directed, and that's why we find two five-curtain divisions in the timber of the tabernacle. That's the kind of stuff that starts making me nervous, because I don't know. I mean, I have no way of proving that. But let's just keep an eye on the actual form and function of the tabernacle itself, and that's what we're going to do. It's couplings, then we see it's loops, and you could even add clasps there. Verse 4 through 6, you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Again, the function here is what's critical. These loops and clasps worked with the couplings to hold the curtains together, 50 loops per side. Yes, these loops are of blue and the clasps of gold. I think that's understandable because this is in the holy place. So there's a sense of heavenly divinity or dignity and holiness. But is there significance beyond that? I don't know if there is. God, I believe, is simply telling Moses how to build the tabernacle and describing it to us. And I don't think we find meaning in each individual part beyond that here. But I think the point of the whole is plain. That's where we see the meaning. I think Stephen F. Olford's put it rightly. We see here God's Son in his humanity, divinity, regality, humility, and severity in coming judgment. I think it's all there if we look carefully. We see pure linen and righteousness. We see blue in the heavenly color. We see purple in the royal color. We see the suffering in scarlet. And we should note that none of this touches the ground, by the way, nor was it seen from the outside. So unfortunately, I think it probably serves to remind us that the world cannot see Jesus for who he is. The world refuses in many cases to see Jesus for who he is. But the high priest got to. And the disciples saw Jesus for who he is. 1 Peter 3:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here's what I hope. I hope you've seen Jesus for who he is. He may be obscured to a world that a world looks at a tent like this. A world looks like a man who came and suffered and died on the cross. And the world sees that and says, that's no savior. But church, I pray that you've seen Jesus for who he truly is. And you understand the magnificence beyond the fleshly veil and what has been offered freely to the world. I hope you understand that he is God, that he is your deliverer and he is your redeemer. And I hope the ceiling gives you a little foretaste of what you're going to see someday in eternity future. But let's continue. It gets, we go from a curtain ceiling to curtains, okay? Y'all aren't humoring me at all with even a snicker. You got to understand, as a preacher, especially living in an age when people like to do sermon outlines based off movie titles, and everyone just wants to shock people with the shock value of this point and that point. You know, to have slide number two being or Roman numeral two, the curtains. It's riveting, you know. But I hope you understand that we're talking about Jesus. This tabernacle pictures Jesus. And so at the end of the day, whether you think it's exciting or not, what we're talking about is fundamental. And it's written here for a reason. So let's get it right, okay? Now, we'll break all these verses down together in a moment. But simply put, the curtains we're talking about is describing a second curtain or even a covering that lay directly above the beautiful ceiling of the tent. This curtain served to protect the linen curtain. The linen curtain would have been fragile. It was delicate, so to speak. It was a beautiful layer. This curtain is going to protect that linen layer, not just from the elements. So it's going to protect it from the next two layers we're going to look at, which were much heavier. And they were important for protecting that linen curtain too, but there had to be a barrier between, okay? It's notable that these curtains are going to be fashioned from goat's hair. We're going to see in Numbers and Leviticus 16, particularly, that goats feature extensively in the Day of Atonement. Numbers 28:15, and also one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. The sin offering was a goat. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So goats play a crucial role in atonement, and I don't think we can escape that when we understand that that's the next layer over the linen layer. But let's break it down. Same format we just looked at. Start with its material. You should also make the curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. Remember, we just looked at 10. This layer has 11, okay? There's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a moment. If it matters, though, goat's hair in Eastern cultures and their climate was typically black. Wouldn't have been the white that we picture when we think of goat's hair. I think that's important because it would have stood in contrast to the white linen initial covering that we looked at. There's a famous reference to goats, obviously, in the New Testament you're probably familiar with, that depicts the contrast between the lost and the saved. I suspect there's an element of that here. Matthew 25, before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Okay, but it certainly seems most likely that the goat's hair here was meant to picture Christ as the divine sin bearer. We've already said goats appear in a lot of the offerings, particularly on the Day of Atonement. On that day, there were actually two very important goats. The first was the one that was slain, but there was also the scapegoat, the one who was set free and cast out. Both in various ways depict Christ as the sin bearer. He must be known in that way as sin bearer to ever enter the Holy of Holies and experience the beauty of its ceiling, period. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But we continue. Their material, what about their number? And we pointed this out a second ago. There'll be 11 curtains that you shall make. So we see that the second curtain was separated into two sets, six in one portion together, five in the other, numbering 11 in total. I don't know of any real reference in Scripture repeatedly to the number 11 and its significance, so I'm not going to speculate there. Again, I think their number here, as well as their dimensions that we're getting ready to look at, are secondary to their arrangement and their function. We see their dimensions. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. Okay, that's more. It's 2 cubits more than what we just saw on those other curtains. The breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. It's larger. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. Okay, so the key to this is that how these curtains are going to be arranged, and then we begin to really understand what's being described. Their arrangement. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. The doubling over of this one section of these curtains leaves room for the one entrance to the tabernacle, the tented portion of the tabernacle, okay? One entrance. Anyone thankful that there is an entrance to the Holy of Holies? Okay, you've got to immediately understand the significance of all that. There is one entrance. There is one way. I'm grateful there is a way, but I'm very mindful that there is only one way. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So these curtains are arranged in such a way as to provide for that one way. But also their sizes and their arrangement here mean that the two sides of the top of the tabernacle are completely covered, okay? They're longer than the interior curtain, so they drape out to the sides. They completely cover the tented portion of the tabernacle. And these curtains, of course, are fashioned together as well. Loops and clasps. We saw this previously. We see it again. You should make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain is outermost in one set, 50 loops on the edge edge of the curtain that is outermost on the second set. You shall make, and hear this though, 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. Again, emphasis on function here, but you might also note there's no color to these loops. They're not blue like those used in the innermost curtain of the ceiling, nor are the clasps gold, they're bronze. I think we mentioned this, I hope you got it, but the real beauty of the tabernacle is on the inside. It grows more nondescript the further one moves from the Holy of Holies. But we continue, their purpose. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, so that the back is completely covered. The extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side, the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, okay, on this side and that side. So the back's fully covered, the sides are fully covered, hanging all the way down to the ground. We'll see eventually they're like tent pulled into the ground, so they're held taut. And then you have the one entrance, and the curtain is folded back so to provide entrance. It could be folded down when there was to be no entrance. Okay, that's what's being described for us. If you're an amazing student of cubits or math, you've already got to that conclusion because you did the math and you looked at the number of curtains and you knew what was going on. Okay, I just read commentators who are really smart. Anyway, so sorry. Don't think that at first reading I just got all this, okay? You kind of have to study. I'm not very good at this kind of thing. So they're intended to drape all the way to the ground so that no one could see the gold veneered walls of the tabernacle or, for that matter, anything else on the inside. And these curtains protect the most fragile linen layer from the two much heavier protective layers that we're going to finish with this morning. But they also obstructed everyone's view, and they kept wind and rain and even insects, large degree, I would suspect, from being able to move inside the tent. That's their purpose. What about their meaning? Well, it's probably a little speculated, but I think it's hard not to see the goat's hair that touches the ground as a reference to Christ's worth to the sinner. Again, that the goats are used for atonement and that Christ came to earth to provide the ultimate atonement. And again, to get to Christ, you've got to move through the atonement is the picture that's being given to us. Hebrews 9, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I hope you understand that and you've done business with that. But we finish with the final two curtains or coverings mentioned in a whole lot less detail in Scripture, so we will move quickly. These coverings, you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. There are various translation issues with these words. Some of your text may say badger. Some may say seal or porpoise. I just find those a little bit incredulous because there weren't any seals or porpoises in the Middle East at the time. So I tend to lean on those who look at the original language and think the most obvious translation is the best. Tanned ram skins and goat skins seem to fit the words best. I may get to heaven and find out this is porpoise skin. Okay, I really don't think so, and I really probably doesn't matter. But that's what they're depicted as. Let me give you an artist's rendering, and I'm going to always be careful with this. I don't want to put too many of these up because I could be wrong, they could be wrong. I don't think it's important to understand kind of what's going on, but don't draw too much into this, okay? But in a sense, this is what we would be looking at as close as this artist has rendered it. You can see the open part of the tabernacle and with the gold columns there. That would have been where the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement, okay? You see that the layers have been peeled back. You see that innermost layer with cherubim into it, base color being white. I don't see the rest of the colors very well, but there should be blue and purple and scarlet intertwined in there. I'm colorblind, so beg my forgiveness when I try to explain colors, okay? Anyway, then the next layer there pulled back as well. You're going to have the ram skin we're talking about here, which is dyed red, is that third layer. And then you're going to have on top of that the most rugged layer, I believe, which is the goat skin. That's as close. I hope that makes sense. And you can see how it hangs over on the sides, how it's tacked down to provide for care and protection of everything. Most scholars agree that the reference to tanned ram skins means that they were dyed red, but also that it indicates a very high quality. So don't presume that the short mention of this layer or the next layer means that it was unimportant or cheap. It serves a critical function, okay? It's a very valuable, durable layer because of the color and the skin of the powerful ram, far more durable beast, stronger beast than sheep or goats. So this is a critical layer of protection. So most scholars also assume it's a reference to the incredible strength of Christ's blood on or his sacrifice on our behalf. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for security of salvation, for knowing that it wasn't just something that I encountered once and then I can lose, but it's done, that I'm protected from sin, I'm protected from evil, I'm protected from death. It doesn't mean I don't struggle with sin, but it means my sins are forgiven. I think this layer pictures that security to some degree. And then upon this layer of leather, there was a final layer of goat skin. I don't really know of significance there beyond that it's just another heavy protective layer separating the tent from the outer world. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's just all this protection over the person of Christ. And that separation, I believe, should have some real-world ramifications that we should never forget. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I know we're living in a crazy time, and I know the world's spinning in ways that I hadn't anticipated, and we see tons of fear and things going on, but the truth of the matter is, if you've encountered the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you've been saved and redeemed, you have heaven stored up for you, the glories of heaven are awaiting you. The reality is these truths should bring us peace in crazy times. It should ease our heart, and these layers are just, I think, showing us that nothing can change what resides in the Holy of Holies. It's not going anywhere, church. It's not changing. Its beauty is everlasting, okay? But if there is a beautiful picture of the gospel here with these four coverings, I think we see it when we consider the nondescript nature of these final two layers. If the world had drawn near to the tabernacle, and you know they did as Israel traveled, it would not have esteemed this. It's a tent in a courtyard, okay? That's what the world would say. And these are goat skins and sheep skins and dyed wool and things like that. If the world had seen it, it would not have seen anything of value. It would not have beheld its beauty. It would not have thought of royalty or any of those things. Most foreign countries would have said, you know, we have a king seated on a throne in a palace. You got a tent on dirt. That's what we're really seeing depicted for us. So really, even a surface reading of this text, you got to admit this. If you're reading through Exodus, and if you're like me, you've done it many, many times, I suspect you read through all this, and you don't really get impressed by some sense of beauty. You're reading about goat's hair and all these things, and you miss it. And that's how the world and the flesh sees spiritual things. Well, we see no beauty in something like this. It's how the world saw Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And in the Gospels, Mark 6, the people said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He was a nobody, and they were offended at his divine claims. Oh, he did some extraordinary things that people should have been able to add up, but here's the point. Because he manifested himself in humility, the world did not regard him. And if God wanted to put on a pyrotechnic show and rattle the ceilings of every church in America today and do whatever it took to demonstrate to a lost and dying world that he is God, you understand he has the power, he can do that. But the point is, he wants us to understand that he does not see as we see. He sees the interior, and he's calling us through a still small voice. Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Will you reverence the word that I've given you? Will you listen to the Spirit of God? Do you understand that I'm not here to impress you? but I'm worthy of your worship. And are you willing to enter the one way that I've ordained that you can come into my presence? It's through a God who became a man, who died on a cross and shed his blood for us. That's what God wants us to see. Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, like the tabernacle itself, Christ humbled himself. He veiled himself in flesh, dwelt among us. He was not esteemed. He was despised and rejected. But that doesn't change who he really was. Stephen F. Olford has said it, as you observe these layers of the tabernacle, as you move inward, you're reminded of Christ's person and sacrifice until you come into the very Holy of Holies, and then you see him for who he really is. Now, church, this morning, do you see him for who he is? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think the only right response to what we're seeing is to check our hearts. Do we know Jesus Christ personally? Have we been saved and redeemed? We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to that truth. As our musicians come this morning and we prepare for worship, examine your hearts. Check where you're at. There's one way. There's one way. It doesn't look like, a lot of people will tell you it looks like. It looks like a humiliated man shedding his blood on the cross alone, paying the atonement for our sins. But understand something. He's not on the cross any longer. He's not in the grave any longer. He's in heaven itself preparing a home for us. And the only way you can enter into that personal relationship is through his shed blood. Let's stand and let's respond to him.